All right, good morning, HMCC. If you're watching this right now, that means that it's Sunday morning in Jakarta, and I wish I could be joining you with during the Sunday celebration, but I'm in right now in Singapore, speaking at HMCC of Singapore's congregational retreat. So I will cover your prayers for us. Thank you for praying for us the last couple days. And I'm excited to start this series called Christmas Carols. And hopefully you got to listen to the special worship, special praise, O Come Emmanuel. That's the first part of this series. And just thinking about Christmas, right now you see the back of our, in the back of me is actually our Christmas tree. And this year, Christmas is something that's very special, specifically because of what's been happening over the last year and a half or so. For those of you who don't know, this is our first Christmas together as a family here in Indonesia. Actually, our first Christmas altogether here in Indonesia. Although we've been here for a year and a half, my family, we were back in the United States back in December 2010 because of the birth of our daughter, Evangeline. And our daughter had a condition when she was still in Nikki's womb called dextrocardia, which means that her heart is on the right side of her body, and doctors were concerned about her well-being, and so there might have been worries of different complications with her heart, surgery that might have been required. So the doctors actually recommended for us to go back to the U.S. for her birth. And when we got there, we found out that she had a growth in her lungs, and we prayed. You prayed, many of you in our church, we prayed together, and the great testimony of it is that she was born perfectly fine. Her heart still, if I put my ear to her chest or I feel her chest, I can feel the faint thumping on the wrong side of her body, on the right side of her chest. And but besides that, she came out perfectly healthy, and we actually just celebrated her first birthday last weekend. And this is a special season for us because really, that first time I remember when we heard the news, when Nikki and I heard the news, when we first moved to Indonesia, this was July 2010, and we were really just shocked. We didn't know what to do, and it took a few hours after we got home from the hospital when we heard the news at first. We didn't know what to do at all. It took a few hours for us to just process what happened, what was happening. And both of us were just at a loss. I remember we were just holding each other and just kind of crying about, why God was doing this in our lives. And had a lot of question marks as far as the future and all these things that were going on a year and a half ago. And now to celebrate Evie's first birthday, and now to celebrate Christmas together here, for us as a family, it really was a sign. It was really something that God did in our church that pointed to and was a sign that God is faithful. God wants us here, and God is faithful. God is providing for our family. God watches over our health, our well-being, our safety, and more than that, just being in God's will is the best thing to do. And so it's a great testimony, and it's every year around this time. We're looking forward to just sharing that to our family once again every year, recounting God's faithfulness and God's blessings. And this time of the year, this is what it's for. And that's what Christmas is for, is to remember what Jesus Christ means to us, and understanding that. And as we go through the first part of this Christmas Carol series, I want us to get into that spirit of experiencing God's faithfulness, experiencing how He provides, and experiencing how He is always with us. And so I want us to turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. The text that we're going to look into is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And the one thing for this message is to firm up your faith this season in light of God's sign that He is still with us. To firm up our faith this season in light of the sign that God is always with us. Let me just pray and ask for God's blessing over this time in God's Word, and then I will get into it. Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for technology. Thank You for the opportunity to still preach here in HMCC of Jakarta while I'm somewhere else. I thank You that most of all that You are the shepherd and the pastor of this church. And Lord, You care for the church, and You're caring for the church even right now. And God, just even as I reflect on Isaiah chapter 7, and as I reflect on and just anticipate where people are and who is sitting here this morning, God, I pray that You would remind us that You are with us. I pray that You would remind us that You care for us. I pray that You would remind us, God, of Your grace and Your mercy in this Christmas season. Lord, may that be front and center of this season. And so, God, we pray for Your blessings, that You would open up people's minds, You would speak prophetically into people's hearts, and God, that we would be different because of Your Word. And so we give You this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord here in Isaiah chapter 7, He spoke to King Ahaz. King Ahaz is the king of Judah, and to the people of Judah through two prophetic messages. And so that's going to be the basic outline of today's message. These two prophetic messages from Isaiah to King Ahaz. The first message is going to be from verses 1 through 9. The second message is going to be through verses 10 through 17. And so let's get right into the text for today, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7 first. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and with the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. We see in verses 1 through 9 this first message that the Lord spoke of requiring a firm faith. Requiring a firm faith. The Lord commanded Ahaz to focus his attention on him and not on the situation that he was in. Ahaz faced a national crisis with Israel and Syria's military threat upon him. When you look at verses 1 and 2, I just need to give you some background, historical background, and tie this into other parts of the Bible that give a little bit more information. If you look in 2 Kings 16, we see that Ahaz, the king of Judah, which was the southern kingdom, was a very wicked king. In fact, some things that he did during his reign, he sacrificed his son, his own son, to pagan gods. He made a pagan altar for the king of Assyria out of materials taken out of the temple, the center of worship. He took that stuff out and brought it into the temple or to the place of worship for these pagan idols, pagan Assyrian idols. Now in 735 BC, this is the stage, the setting of the stage that we just read now, the kings of Israel and Syria united, attempting to conquer Judah. This made Ahaz, according to the text, it made Ahaz and the people's hearts shake like the trees. And so they were afraid. They were afraid of this situation and this threat to their security. We know from 2 Kings 16 that Ahaz went ahead to make this alliance with Assyria, what the Bible would call an unholy alliance with Assyria, for protection against Syria and from Syria and Israel, paying for this alliance through gold and silver that was taken out of the temple again. So we see Ahaz basically looting his own temple, God's house, to basically pay for protection from another foreign power. I'll explain a little bit of the evil behind this, or the failure that Ahaz did behind this. But what we see now in this prophetic message in Isaiah is the behind-the-scenes description of Ahaz's decision-making process. And we see a very fascinating thing here. We know that Ahaz and the people were terrified. And then now what we see is that, as most of us will probably attest to, when we are in when we are in situations that we are fearful in, we will often make bad decisions when we are controlled by fear. When we make decisions based out of fear, we will usually make bad decisions. And in this case, Isaiah came to give an encouragement to Ahaz to not make a bad decision in the midst of this situation that was causing him to fear. In fact, Isaiah said that the Lord was telling Ahaz to be careful, to be quiet, not to be fearful, and not to be faint of heart. Each of these exhortations are important. Each of them, when you think about to be careful, to be quiet, to not be fearful, to not be faint of heart, each of these exhortations are important. Ahaz had to discern clearly and calmly in that situation. Can you imagine, as the king facing this crisis, he had to think clearly and calmly. He had to look within his own heart, at his own issues, at his own fears, at his own insecurities. And he had to also listen for the Lord's guidance. He had to listen to God. But here is this king, a track record of wickedness and evil. Of course, we see that he's kind of destined to make some bad decisions. And this is what we see. Ahaz had to make sure, though, and what God wanted Ahaz to make sure, though, was that fear did not overwhelm him or cause him to lose courage and to lose hope. Literally, that word means the heart becoming soft, that heart becoming like mush. And God was warning Ahaz, don't let your heart become this way. You have to lead courageously. You have to lead. You have to lead your people with a clarity and with a focus, and with a courageousness that's required. The Lord said in verses 5 through 7 that, in fact, he was Judah's true king, and that he, the Lord God, could be trusted. Listen carefully here, because this is now where we really get at the meat and the heart of this text. The temptation was for Ahaz to give in to these two terms, these two Latin terms, called vox populi and realpolitik. What vox populi is, the voice, it means the voice of the people. And the temptation for Ahaz was to, instead of hearing God's voice, to hear the voice of popular opinion, to hear the voice of maybe some political advisors, maybe hear the voice of some foreign dignitaries or statesmen that were trying to give him advice, maybe thinking himself what was the most practical or pragmatic thing. That's vox populi, the voice of the people. Ahaz also was tempted to give in to this thing called realpolitik. That's Latin for real politics. It's Latin for this idea that you make a decision, a political decision, based on the most practical thing. You make these alliances based on the bottom line of safety or greatest economic gain. And that's what realpolitik is. And we see here that Ahaz, God always wanted his people to listen and to obey, not to listen to the voice of the people, but what he wanted his people to do was to listen to his voice alone. That's why he provided the law and the scripture, to provide that voice of God rather than the voice of the people. What God wanted his people to do as well was to depend on him to be the warrior king for them, rather than depending on foreign powers like Assyria and Egypt during that time. What God wanted his people to do was to trust in him that he would always defend and provide and protect his own people. In fact, they didn't need any other king because they had the Lord who would be the warrior king, to be the king and the Lord of hosts, the Lord of this angelic army that would always fight for his people. And yet the temptation for Ahaz and the temptation for Judah was to give in to the voice of the people, the vox populi, and to give in to realpolitik, the most practical, the most calculated ways out of difficult situations. And this is what he was reassuring Ahaz here in verse 7. He says, "It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. If you trust in me, if you trust that I will fight for you, if you trust and you listen to my voice, this will not happen. You will not become conquered by Syria and Israel." Finally, the Lord exhorted Ahaz in verses 8 and 9 to demonstrate this true faith that stood firm. This true faith that stood firm. He said that the head of Syria is just a mere man. I mean, when you read this, this is the point of what he's saying. He's saying that Syria, the head of Syria is just a mere man. The head of Ephraim is just a mere man. While the head of Judah is not just King Ahaz, it's the Lord God himself. It's the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings and he's the King of Judah. And he would fight for them. He would protect them. He would provide for them. The Lord's conclusion to Ahaz was in verse 9. He said this, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." If you are not firm in faith, you are not firm at all. Ahaz had to believe and to trust and to have confidence. That's what this word faith, this firm faith in the Hebrew means. It is this belief and trust and confidence in the Lord. And this was shown by trusting that the Lord would defend them from Israel and Syria. And so you see this first prophetic message given to Ahaz in the midst of this difficult situation, not to put his attention on the situation and on the variables, even though those things were intimidating, but rather to put his focus on the Lord God. Now for us, we see that Jesus Christ also commands our focused attention on him and not on our situations. The Christmas season can be a reminder of the brokenness in our world. This solemn hymn, which is the first part of our Christmas Carol series, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," has been sung since as early as the 18th century, and is eerily in touch with the world's problems and the problems of real life. I'm thinking that's probably why this song and variations of this song or this song has originated from so many centuries ago. It's because there's always brokenness and heartache in the world that we live in. All of us, we suffer in living in a fallen world. Phrases, when you look at the song, it just says it beautifully. It's in this eerie, dreary tone. And what it talks about are phrases like in verse 1 of the hymn, "Lonely Exile." In the second verse of the hymn, it talks about the depths of hell. In the third verse of the hymn, it talks about the gloomy clouds of night. In the fourth verse of this hymn, it talks about the path to misery. I mean, when you think about these words, it's depressing. It makes us depressed when we think this really is the reality of the world that we live in. And you know, for many, the holidays are when we feel the loneliest, the most discouraged, and the most lost. I want to read an article for you, and this is something that comes out quite frequently around this time of the year. An article called Beating the Holiday Blues by Maud Purcell. This is just an article that really highlights the hardships that people go through during the holiday season. Joy to the world, 'tis the season to be jolly. Festive music fills the air, holiday cheer abounds. Everyone is happy at holiday time, right? Wrong. Truth be told, many people feel lonely, sad, anxious, and depressed at this time of year. How can this be? There are many reasons why people feel down at holiday time. Here are the key causes for the holiday blues. Pressure to feel merry. Do you feel joyous when holiday decorations go up and store windows fill with gifts? If you don't, take comfort in knowing that you are not alone. The disparity between how you actually feel and when you and what you think you are supposed to feel can cause you guilt and confusion. This phenomenon can start you off on the wrong foot even before the festivities begin. Remembrances of holidays past. Consciously or unconsciously, you have a mental record of previous holidays. Your mood may be contaminated by the specter of sad holidays past. If your current life circumstances are unhappy, however, you may long for the happy holidays you once enjoyed. Reminders of loved ones lost. Holidays are a time for reflection. All too often, your thoughts turn to beloved family members and friends who have passed away. The subsequent sense of loss you feel can spoil even the happiest of celebrations. Loneliness. Holidays can be dreadfully lonely if you don't have a significant other. Additionally, separation from family members, emotional or geographic, can be particularly painful at this time of the year. And lastly, financial hardship. One of the joys of the holiday season is to give to others. If your financial resources are severely limited at this time of year, you are likely to feel insufficient and as though you are on the outside looking in. I even think about this for myself. And some of you might be surprised about this, but I'm actually a very nostalgic person. And sometimes when I think about Christmases in the past, and I think about when I was a kid and the great memories I had during Christmas, and I miss them. I long for them. It's, you know, it's even though I have my own family here, it's something that I long for, those days of being innocent and having fun and being with old friends and being with family members that are that might no longer be with us right now. I also have some memories of some regrets. And when I think about some of them, I remember one year my family, you know, our family, we grew up not poor, not super poor, but not rich by any means. And I remember one year, it was probably the worst Christmas present I ever got. I got a dictionary. I got a dictionary from my mom. It was like an unabridged dictionary. So this dictionary was like this thick. And, you know, at the time I realized I wasn't very appreciative of that gift. When I look back at it now, I realize it's because my parents couldn't afford to give me anything else, and maybe they wanted my vocabulary to increase, and they were, you know, concerned about my education or something. But when I look back at those times, I realize there's a part of my heart that breaks a little bit, because I realize how much my parents went through. And how ungrateful I was when I was younger, and even how I am today, how I still am today. And I don't know what kind of struggles that we have. Many of us were expats, and this is not our home, and yet we're spending Christmas season away from loved ones. Maybe some of us, I know many of us in our church, we've lost significant people in our lives, family members and friends, over the last year. And so that this holiday is going to be very different than holidays in the past. And that's just the reality of the world that we live in, is that there's brokenness in our world. And Christmas and the holidays are not only a reminder of the joy, but also of the realities that we live in a broken world. Another principle that I see here in this first prophetic message is that people make bad decisions if controlled by fear, controlled by vox populi, by the voice of the people, or controlled by realpolitik, the most practical solution out of that situation. Are you controlled by fear? Perhaps you are afraid of failing in your career, and that's what you've been doing all year, all of 2011. You've been running scared because you're worried about your performance review. You're worried about other people getting ahead of you. You're worried about your pay scale. Are you perhaps afraid of being financially insecure, not being able to provide education for your children, or provide housing, or provide other things that your family needs? Are you worried about your financial insecurity, about your parents or other people in your lives, or if you're making enough money to make ends meet? Are you controlled by the fear of perhaps being alone? Perhaps being alone without, you know, a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a future, a perspective, maybe even a remote chance at finding a husband or a wife? Are you afraid about maybe being with your families? There's so many things that we're controlled by fear. So many things that we're afraid of that control us. Let me ask you another question. Does the voice of people dictate your decisions and, listen carefully, your feelings, how you feel? Many live for parents' approval. Many of us, we live for our parents, what they say. We live for that. We live for just that commendation from them. We are swayed oftentimes by our peers or by our colleagues to be a certain way, to present ourselves a certain way, to dress a certain way. And this is just a temptation that's built into so many of us that we listen to the voice of others rather than the voice of God. And we're afraid. We live always worrying about other people's opinions of us, and we try to please people. We try to please our parents. We try to please. We try to please our spouses more than God. We try to please our friends. We try to please our supervisors or whoever else. And that's the motivation of our lives. And that can get very tiring, can't it? Because oftentimes we will never know. We'll always live in this trap of insecurity, not knowing exactly what this person thinks of us. Or are you always depending on other people? Are you always depending on, if I just have that one guy, that one lady that can help me, that one girlfriend or boyfriend, that one person that can solve my problems? If I can just calculate everything and figure out and plan and have this watertight solution, then I'll be okay. Or maybe we think, if I just have the money to provide the security that I need. And this is all realpolitik. These are all things that we look to for our security, for our comfort, rather than God Himself. Unfortunately, I think many of us make bad decisions when we're controlled by these things. And as we think about this past year, 2011, think about the decisions that you've made. How many of them were dictated by fear, by the voice of popular opinion, or your people-pleasing tendencies? How many of it was controlled just by the most practical thing or the most calculated thing, rather than surrendering and trusting in God and taking steps of faith? When we think about 2012 and this new year, let's be challenged to learn from these bad decisions, to overcome the control that fear and the voice of the people and that realpolitik have on us. Lastly, when we think about this text, we see that the object of faith and action following up that faith are most important. Let me say that again. The object of faith and action following up on that faith are most important. It's never the amount of faith that you have. It is never the amount of faith that you have. In fact, what Jesus says, it can be your faith can be the size of a mustard seed, and you can move mountains. Because it's not based on the quantity, it's based on whom you trust in. And then your faith is demonstrated by acting upon that belief that communicates. Now, this your actions communicate whether you really have trust and confidence or not. And I see for many of us, we oftentimes put the wrong faith, we put a lot of faith in the wrong thing. I mean, I just think about something as tragic as just recently in Kalimantan, this bridge that collapsed. And many of us, we put our faith, if we're putting our faith on this bridge, is built faulty. You might have a lot of faith that, oh yeah, I've crossed this bridge hundreds of times. And yet, on that one time it doesn't, that you cross it and it breaks. You're trusting in the wrong thing. You got to make sure that you trust in a bridge that was built well, constructed without bribery or cutting corners or anything else. And that's how we'll know. So it's not the quantity of faith. It's whom you have faith in. James 2, 18, 19 says this. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This is James, the Apostle James, kind of with this cutting truth and cutting almost sarcasm. He says, if you want to show me faith without deeds, I will show you my faith through my deeds. Because what he says is that action following up faith is true faith. And he says, you know, it's not enough just to know. It's not enough just to acknowledge. Because you know what? All demons will acknowledge that Jesus is God. And Jesus is the only one and only God. And what James says is, who cares? Demons obviously do not follow Jesus Christ. They are not people who do God's will. It is people who have the right object of faith and then have action, demonstrate action following up on that faith, which is most important. Like I talked about a few weeks ago, this idea of follow through, I realized that this is so important for us. As we sit through sermon after sermon and teaching after teaching, and many of us, we have a lot of Bible knowledge, but yet when it comes to actual obedience, when it comes to actually following through on commitments and on convictions that God lays on your heart, we often fall short. We often do not demonstrate our faith through the actions that we take. Let's move on now to the second part, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 17 of Isaiah chapter 7 now. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. But before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now we see that the Lord spoke of requesting a sign. The Lord commanded Ahaz to request a sign from the Lord. Now this was a lifeline. You can kind of look at this. This was something like a life preserver that the Lord was throwing out to Ahaz, because Ahaz was drowning in his situation and drowning in his poor leadership. But Ahaz rejected it because his faith, because he lacked this firm faith. We see this in verses 10 and 12. What exposed further the wickedness of Ahaz was that when the Lord told Ahaz to ask for a sign from him, he said, any kind of sign that you want, as deep as hell and as high as heaven, you can ask for anything in between and I'll grant it to you. Ahaz's answer sounded really spiritual in verse 12 when he said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds like he's echoing the Ten Commandments. He's echoing the heart of Christ when he says, I will not put the Lord my God to the test. But the only problem is it's the Lord who initiated and actually told Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz was not asking on his own initiative. God told him to ask, and yet he still refused to ask. In fact, his response was more like this. I refuse to even come before the Lord to ask. I'm not even willing to try. So forget about it. This is a huge frustration when I see this in other people and when I see this in myself. When we eliminate the opportunity to grow, we just take it off the page altogether because we don't even try. And what I try to teach myself and what I try to teach people that I disciple, whether it's people in younger men in church or church leaders or my family, is that we got to just at least try. Just try. And even if you fail, it's okay. But Ahaz here doesn't even give a chance to fail. Doesn't even give God the chance to show a sign of how much he's in control and how much he loves and how much he knows and how much he's powerful. Ahaz just doesn't even make that an option for God to do. The Lord promised in verses 13 and in the first half of 14 that he would give a sign despite Ahaz's wicked response, his wicked lack of faith. As if it were not enough, this is what Isaiah says, as if it were not enough for him to weary his own people, Ahaz was severely testing God's patience. And even for Isaiah here he's biting into Ahaz now. And the Lord would still give a sign. He says, you know what? I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this because of you. I'm going to do this despite of you. And he says, in no way because of Ahaz's boldness or merit, but rather, it says, quote, the Lord himself would initiate it. This is a picture of grace, isn't it? Grace is not because of, but even despite us, despite our sin, despite our wickedness, yet God still shows us grace. Not because of Ahaz's righteousness, but despite of Ahaz's stubborn sinfulness and lack of faith, God still provides a sign. That's grace. The original text actually says signs in the plural. God would provide signs. And signs are referring to, according to some definitions, supernatural signals or events that communicate a message from God. These would be things that God provided, signs that God would provide to show Ahaz and the people of Judah that God was still with them, that God was still present, that God still cared for them, that God's covenant still was intact despite their faithlessness. God was still there with them. The sign in this hard time would be a son named Emmanuel. This is found in verses 14b through 17. More specifically, the sign would be a young woman who would be pregnant and ultimately give birth to a son whose name meant God with us. And I don't need to go into the explanation of the significance of names and what they signify in life. But all we know is that this man, according to this prophecy, would eat curds and honey, which indicates both richness and wildness. This richness, this abundance from God, and yet it's markedly different than a life of someone who raises crops. It's somebody who lives off the land. And so we see this richness and wildness together. And this living, breathing sign of a person would experience this even before this coming of age. He would experience, he would be a sign first in the history. It even says within 65 years, this would come about. The lands of Syria and Israel would be deserted and its inhabitants would be exiled to Assyria before the time this boy Emmanuel, this boy named God with us, came of age. This was fulfilled immediately. This is something that we have to understand when we look at prophetic, is there's always an echo and then the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. There's always echoes. So that means this prophecy, this promise was immediately fulfilled in different kings of Judah's time that would be the ones who would deliver the people in various times of Israel and Judah's history. But it was also fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to intervene here with grace. The gospel writers linked the birth of Jesus Christ with this promise. Matthew 1:22-23, this is in the NIV, says this: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus came into the world at a time when people were deaf and blind to God because of their fear, because of the voice of the people, and because of this realpolitik. And Jesus Christ was the game changer in salvation history. And I kind of liken it to this. I liken it to the fact that electrical power was the game changer for all of human history. When I think about how our lives function right now, and the things that we're able to do with electricity. I was thinking about it this week because this week we had a power outage in our house. And it was about the time that our kids were about to take a nap. And I was going to sit down and get some work done. And I realized, okay, our kids have no AC. So they're like sweating and they can't go to sleep because it's so hot. I'm trying to do work and my computer can't be plugged in because I don't have... because there's no electricity, I realized that I can't even go into my refrigerator and get some snacks while I love to snack while I work, and I just can't because there's no power. And so if I open the refrigerator, the coldness, we're gonna lose all the refrigeration, and so got to keep it closed. I realized so much of our lives revolve around electricity. And you know what the game changer of this was? I'm not even just talking about my life, but I'm talking about all of society. All of society runs with electricity. I remember when I was, many, many years ago, a good 25% of the United States lost power. And I was in the middle of that. And airports were shut down. We had no internet. We had no phone. It was crazy. It almost felt like the end of the world. And you know what changed the game? I realized how important electricity was to change the game of our lives. That human history has been changed because some smart people were able to channel this electrical, you know, different loose electrons into this power that now we cannot live apart from. And that's what Jesus does. When Jesus came to the earth, he was the game changer. He was the ultimate game changer. There were game changers in Judah's time, as we talk about it in Isaiah 7, that promise of this son named Emmanuel. And the ultimate fulfillment of that was Jesus Christ, the game changer of salvation history. Without him, nothing else would be possible. Nothing else would even be thinkable or imaginable about life and knowing who God is. In a life of being forgiven of sins, a life of being reconciled with God and with people, and having peace with God, and having the promise of eternal life. Nothing would be possible without Jesus Christ. And that's why the refrain of O come, Emmanuel reminds us of this good news. Despite all the disappointments, despite all the pain, despite all the destruction, despite all the brokenness of this world, the refrain of O come, Emmanuel says it all. It says the good news. It says, rejoice. Rejoice, Emmanuel. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice. Rejoice, because Emmanuel is with us. God is with us. And that changes everything. That's what the Christmas season is about. We must distinguish God's given sign and what we want as a sign. Now listen carefully here. We might be demanding other signs from God. And I see that we do this a lot in our human nature. You know, does God still know? If God really knows, then make this happen. If God really still cares for me, then give me a sign. Give me this sign. Show me by providing that one person, getting the attention of this one person. Show me that God, you're still in control by helping me land this job or to land this client. God, show me a sign that you still forgive. Oftentimes we ask God for signs and we demand these signs from God. And this is an interesting dynamic because what we see from the Bible is that God does know. God does care. God is still in control. God still does, God always forgives. And yet we're asking for the wrong signs. I see this very clearly now having two children, because two children creates an interesting dynamic in our home. What it does is it really does expose this sinful tendency to demand signs that are not even needed. Because a lot of times nowadays, our kids are at this age where my older child, Emmanuel, he gets jealous when we are giving attention to his baby sister, Evangeline. And so, you know, I think we're at least decent parents, but we try to show equal love and we try to show affection and attention to both of our kids. But for some reason, when I'm playing with Evie, I have her on my shoulders, or I'm, you know, playing around with her, and I have a toy with her, and, you know, I'm playing around with that toy with her, all of a sudden, Emmanuel just gets jealous. And what he does is he says, I want to play with that. God, Daddy, help me with this thing, or spend time with me, or carry me. And I think to myself, why do you need this sign, son, that I love you? I always love you. I always care about you. That will never change. But you're demanding this sign because of maybe an innate sinful desire for affirmation or security or whatever it might be. And I'm realizing that's how many times we are. As we always ask God and demand of God signs. And God, do you care? Are you there? Do you know? Do you forgive? Do you really do these things? And what Jesus says constantly in the Bible and the Gospels is due to our human nature, even if we demand, because of our human nature, we demand. And even if we were to experience these wonderful, miraculous signs, we would still not have faith. Can I just tell you that? Even if God answered those signs, that would not satisfy you, because that does not solve the root problem. The root problem is our sinful hearts. The root problem is our sinful hearts. And so what we need is not a sign that we want to have, but the sign that God provides for us that solves the problem, intervenes for this sinful heart of ours. Don't miss this sign that is observed this Christmas season, that God the Father sent God the Son to this earth as a child to be present with us, to show that He does know, to show that He does care, to show that He still is in control of salvation history, to show that He does still forgive ultimately. What we must do is we must grab hold of the grace God extends to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who removes fear, guilt, shame, and replaces it with peace, a secure identity, and dignity in any situation. Jesus is the Word who became flesh, who speaks to His people truth about himself, about themselves, and gives guidance and gives truth. Jesus is the one we can trust to fight for us in adverse situations, to provide for us when we are in need, and makes peace between God, makes peace between people in conflict. Jesus is not only all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. What we also must know is that Jesus is also all-sufficient. He's all that we need. It means that He is enough for us. We don't need any other sign. Jesus is all-sufficient for all the needs that we have, all the needs that we perceive for ourselves, and all the needs that we don't even know that we have. Jesus Christ is sufficient to satisfy all those needs. What I want us to do to firm up our faith this season in light of God's sign that He is still with us is to give you this life application. It's to get firm this holiday season. Get firm this holiday season in two ways. The first is to be quick, is to be careful and quiet. To be careful and quiet. In situations that are difficult, you'll face those difficult situations. Look within your hearts. Be careful. Be quiet. Look within your hearts regarding what you fear, who you listen to, and how you live your life. And then, the second way to get firm this holiday season is be courageous and resolved. In situations that are difficult, don't cave into the easy way out. Let me say that again. In situations that you find yourself in that are difficult, don't cave in to the easy way out. But be steadfast. Be obedient. Be God-honoring in what you do. We can do this because we can trust and worship that Jesus Christ is all-knowing. He knows everything about our situations. He's all-powerful. He's in control of every situation, and He can change any situation. He's all-present. He's God with us. He's always with us. And He's all-sufficient. He's all that we need. He's the only sign that we need in this world. Can you anticipate what those difficult situations will be in your life? Perhaps this week, for those of you who are students, it's your final exams. Be careful. Be quiet. Be courageous and resolved. And maybe many of us, we're going to get into family fights, or we're facing conflicts with people. Some ugliness is coming out because of people that are hard to love or that are drawing these things out of you. Perhaps you're struggling with personal addictions, or there are unfulfilled plans that you had set for yourself, and yet you're not meeting your expectations, or you're not meeting your goals of studying or preparing or applications or whatever else it might be. And these unfulfilled plans are now stressing you out, making you aware of your own inadequacies. What we have to do this season is to firm up our faith in light of God's sign that He is still with us. That God is with us. Jesus Christ has come to this earth to be with us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You, Father, for the promise that You give us, that not because of us, but despite us, You still give us the sign of Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us when we demand different signs from You. Forgive us, Father, when we start living controlled by fear or trying to please other people. When we try to live, Father God, with the most practical, with the most calculated plans rather than living by faith. God, I pray that You would instill in every single person here this careful and quiet heart, and then a courageous and resolved action in our lives of obedience to You. Lord Jesus, I pray that there will be specific ways that You speak to us as we enter into this time of personal prayer, response, and worship to You. Lord, what a glorious season that we're entering in. We pray that You would be in the very center, exalted in the midst of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.